It's a privilege for me to be able to read for us today the text by which Bill has chosen his message for us. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you or can go there on a device, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 are his text. And so if you turn there, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. This is the living and active word of God. Amen. Please be seated.
I can describe my entire childhood for you in one sentence. I weighed back then what I weigh now, and I was 4 feet shorter. Last name was Butterworth. Pretty ugly, huh? It was a challenge growing up as the little fat kid. Where I grew up in Philadelphia, all the peers seemed to be very drawn to athletics, and sports were really the key to popularity where I grew up in my childhood. And there wasn't a lot of that happening in my life. I remember when I got to high school, the offensive line coach from the football team tried to talk me into playing football. He said, you know, look at you. I mean, if I could get you to hike the ball and roll over, the defense would be lost for hours. I mean, we could score at will. And go home and ask your mom and dad if you could go out for football. So I went, and very excited. Football coach wants me to be on the line. I'll never forget my mom saying, no, I don't want that, because I don't want my little Billy. There's that oxymoron. I don't want that little Billy getting hurt. Well, I believed it was medically impossible to injure me because you could not get to anything that you could damage. I mean, you know, unless there was some sort of strange cellulite condition or something like that, it was medically impossible to injure me. But nonetheless, I was not allowed to play football, and went through a very defeated phase of my life. And then a social studies teacher asked me to stay after class one day in high school, and he said, Butterworth, I want you to come join the track team. And I remember thinking, well, this is interesting. Students make fun of me all the time. Now teachers are inviting me to stay after class for a little one-on-one personal heckling. And I remember trying to be respectful, and in my little squeaky pre-adolescent voice, I remember saying, well, I don't think I'm very fast. And he said, Butterworth, I'm not talking about running. There's more to the track team than racing. There's field events. There's the shot put, you know, the ball that you don't throw, you put. You put, and the discus, the plate, you know, they've seen the famous statue of the discus thrower, haven't you? And apparently my face went ash. Relax. They wear clothes now when they throw this thing. And he would say to me the line I'd hear for the next 4 years, you know, Butterworth, if you could just get your beef behind one of those things, you could send it into orbit. Go home and ask your mom and dad if you can go out for the track team. So I went home that night and talked to my mom and dad and said, this is great. I mean, this is a non-contact sport. I can't get injured. I remember they made me sign something that said, you know, I wouldn't try to catch these things. But basically, overnight, I was transformed. I was, as we like to say in Philly, an athlete. Now, this was great up to a point. I was very committed to my role as a shot putter and a discus thrower. I studied the form. I, you know, watched how the great ones did it. And, you know, I if I can say in all humility, I thought I had really great form. I just didn't have any strength. And that'll get you in the end, in the shot put and the discus. Because even with the perfect form, you know, it just kind of sit right there, you know, only guy they measured with a ruler kind of thing. And I tried not to be discouraged because it was like, this is the key to popularity. I'm an athlete on the track team. This is going to be good. Well, simultaneously, I'm going with my family to a wonderful church, and it's a full-service church. I mean, there's beyond worship services and Bible studies and small groups, there's church flag football and church softball and church bingo and church canasta, church volleyball, you know. And one spring, they realized, we've never had an all-church track meet. And this is where I came alive, because I thought to myself, this is where I will score. I will come in first place against the church weenies in the shot put and the discus. And so I remember we hosted it at our high school track, and I had my whole intimidation pre-meet thing going on, where I'd go through the circle doing the form, the slide, or the spin. Of course, not using the implements. I didn't want them to see that I was ruler bound. But anyway, I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to make this work. And boing, I just was doing beautiful form, but it was right there. And these guys that had never even picked up these implements before came in first, second, and third. The only way you score points on a track team is to score first, second, or third. I'm sitting on the side of the shot put circle contemplating what is left in life now that I can't even score against the church guys. My friend Bobby comes over. He says, how'd it go? I said, it's not pretty. He said, what do you mean? He said, I didn't score. I didn't come in first, second, or third in either event. In either event? Nope. I said, with tears in my eyes, I won't score a point for our team. And he said, well, you're lucky. That's why I'm here. You got one more shot. I said, no, I don't. I've done both events. He said, yeah, that's over here. But over on the track, our guy who's supposed to run the next race just pulled up with a bad leg. You're going to run in his place. You're going to run the 440. Now, for the three of you that don't know what that is, think of the old high school football field, right? It's one lap around the track. You start at the 50-yard line in front of the home stands. You run that way over to that goalpost. You're 110 done. All the way over to the visitor's side of the 50. Now you're halfway done, 220. 330 over to that goalpost, and then you come back right where you began, break the tape, accept the gold medal. It's a beautiful moment. This is what he wanted me to do. Well, I was stunned. I didn't even realize he was taking my shoes off at the time, and he was putting runner spikes on me. Now, if you've ever worn runner spikes, there's a psychological trip for you as well. They're light as feathers. All the spikes are up front. Here I am, the size of a New England state, but I'm feeling really fast, because I got these spikes on now. And it all happened very quickly. We went over and we got at the 50-yard line, and all of a sudden, boom, the gun sounds and we're off. And it was at that moment I realized, you know, I probably should have discussed strategy with somebody. How exactly do you run this race? And all these other runners were taken off, and so I quickly concluded, it's a sprint. It's all you've got from the very beginning until you break that tape. And so I ran as hard as I could, as fast as I could, and I'm very pleased to report that when I got over to that goalpost, 110 yards into it, I was tied for first place. Now, it's never dawned on me that these other guys are kind of saving a little something for the rest of the race. All I know is I'm really taking off. Now, this starts doing head trips to me, and I'm thinking, well, I don't want to be tied for first place. I'm going to set But goals as we go along. When I get to the 220, I'm going to have first place all to myself. So now I really kicked it up. Folks, the tonnage was really moving. People were aghast at what this sight was like as this enormous, oh my goodness. I got to the 220 and I was in first place. Wow, I thought, this is easier than I had imagined. This is really a piece of cake. So I have to confess, between the 220 and the 330, I began to focus on something different. Remarks that I might make when I'm presented the gold medal. I'd like to thank my track coaches and my mom and my dad and my agent, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I got over to that goalpost over there, the 330. And folks, that's where it happened. And by that I mean, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story, as it was later told to me. I have no idea what happened over there. Runners often refer to it as hitting the wall. Well, that was a very real description. Because I mean, I hit the wall and I just start woozy, wobbling, and oh my goodness, what's going on? And I fall down on the track. Here's this large person rolling around on the track. This is an old enough story. It's back in the days of the old cinder tracks. So I'm eating cinders and they're getting in my eyes, and it's just an ugly, painful, horrible scene. And I remember thinking to myself, nothing could feel any worse than this feels right now. And no sooner did I have that thought than I hear, the rest of the runners have now reached me, and they're all saying, how are we supposed to get around this thing? I mean, look at him, he's huge. We gotta run off the track, we gotta run over. So they just spiked right over me, and it was just a horrible mess. I mean, I just lied there in blood, sweat, and tears, trying to figure out what in the world was going to happen with the rest of my life. Well, I've had years to think about that event, because it was the most traumatic event of my life up to that point. I mean, I've thought about that for a long time. And a lot of it's perspective. And so I can tell that story with a little less embarrassment than I used to be able to, because I've put a whole new spin on it. Let me shoot straight with you. Let me tell you something that's an honest truth. Ladies and gentlemen, I won the 330. There's two people clapping at that who don't get it. Why would you celebrate only finishing three quarters of the race? The winner of the race would be one of the people that would actually finish it. And so when you think about that, it puts the 440 into a better perspective than the 330. Now, Charlton read for us Hebrews chapter 12, and you can open your Bibles there if you will. It is a very familiar passage of Scripture that I'm sure most of you have read multiple times. So you know, beyond all other kinds of literature that does the same thing, Scripture, God Himself, uses a race as a metaphor for life. Life is a race. Perhaps some in this room today, like me, have the difficult experience of, and this pun is intended, you've had the experience of losing your balance. Life is completely out of balance right now, and your race is a horrible experience. Or maybe you're one of the people who attempt to run life, which is a marathon, as if it were a sprint. You'll fall early. You won't last. Because if life is a marathon, you can't run it like a sprint and run as long as God intended you to run. And so I know this is very basic stuff, but it occurred to me that it might be of value to revisit each and every one of our lives. Just do an inventory of where we are in our lives right now. As the summer approaches, a new season, where are we in terms of running life's race? Are we out of balance? Have we tripped and fell? Are we trying to run at super speed when we won't last very long that way? My intention is to take this very familiar passage of Scripture, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and identify for us at least three reasons why you and I struggle to maintain balance in our lives, and then an antidote for each of them. So it won't just be, the problem that we have. I want to give an answer from Scripture on how we can refute that. So why do we struggle with balance in life? I find the answer in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll give you the three issues right away, and we'll do them one by one, and I'll give you the antidote as we move through. You and I struggle with balance because of three things: the hazies, the lazies, and the crazies. Okay? The hazies, the lazies, and the crazies. So let's do point number one, the hazies. Haziness is defined as losing sight of what's important. Losing sight of what's important. We start with the end of the passage and work our way back up. The very first phrase of verse 2, after life is described as a race, is fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him. He is your number one priority. He is the reason you and I are here today. And when we allow haziness, smog, fog, clouds, whatever metaphor you want to use, to distort what we know our number one priority to be, we're asking for trouble. And yet, you can't live in this world today without being constantly bombarded with haziness. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from a speaking engagement I had. I often speak in the business world to different corporations, and I find that many times I'm the only outside speaker they've brought in. Everybody else will be from an internal part of the company that will be making presentations. That's usually code for also I'm probably the only person who gets paid to make a presentation. So since they have to pay me, they give me what they consider the most appropriate spot to speak as a paid speaker. And that, of course, is right after lunch, when lunch was the all-you-can-eat pasta bar. So I'm at lunch, and this is a Fortune 500 company. This is a CEO you all would recognize. This guy comes over to me at lunch, and he's just all over me. He's like, hey, are you going to pump my people up? Are you going to get them excited? And I'm there, yeah. And he goes, well, you better, because I'm on right after you. I'm giving the state of the company, and I want these people energized. And I'm there, you got it. I'm going to do it. I'm thinking, whoa, this guy's scary. And then he leans in, and he kind of whispers. He says, hey, you want to hear what I'm doing in my presentation? And I've learned through the years this isn't necessarily the time to be brutally honest and say, no, actually, I don't really care. If you could just have my check ready, I'll slip out. And I learn, you need to say, oh, yeah, man, tell me about it. What are you going to do? And he starts telling me about his presentation. He says, well, you know, all that, the content isn't what I want you to hear. He says, and now he's like right in my face, like he's going to have to shoot me after he tells me this. He says, I got a Harley in the back of the ballroom, and we built a ramp, and I'm going to be head to toe black leather. We're going to put Steppenwolf on the speakers. Get your motor running, head out on the highway. He says, I'm going to blow this crowd away. And now I'm thinking, I'm not going to leave early. I'm staying. So I give my presentation and get everybody all pumped up. And we hear it's now time for the CEO. And we start hearing this rum, rum, in the back of the ballroom. And it looks like I'm the only guy that knows what's going to happen. And sure enough, I can just see him as he comes through the door. He's head to toe black leather. And there's one thing about his presentation he neglected to tell me, and it ended up being kind of important. Y'all know what a smoke machine is that they have like at concerts and ball games and stuff like that. Well, looking back, that's what he was going for, a smoke machine. When the 8 smoke machines went off simultaneously, in a matter of like 5 seconds, you could not see your hand if it was 4 inches in front of you. We were completely engulfed in smoke. Nobody could see anything. Now it's all about what you hear. And you're just, rum, rum, you're hearing this. And it's like, wow, what? Yeah, I can hear the people, the employees talking. Wow, what's that? I don't know, but it's coming towards the front. You know, and then all of a sudden, they hear a voice. Wow, what'd you think of that? And people are muttering, that sounds like our boss. Is that our CEO? How'd he get here? Where's he talking from? What's going on? And I'm thinking, what a perfect illustration of the hazies. I mean, arguably, the most important person in the room is that Fortune 500 CEO. But nobody can see him because the haziness, the smog, the fog, the smoke has completely clouded him so that he's no longer in our sight. Well, we have someone in our life that's far more important than even a Fortune 500 CEO. It's Jesus himself. And yet, if we live in this world, there are going to be constant clouds and smog and fog and haze And so we need to become intentional in keeping our eyes on Jesus. And so the way to do that is through this antidote. How do you fight a bad case of the hazies? Number one, by pursuing and practicing your priorities. By pursuing and practicing your priorities. Jesus being your number one priority. Now, all those words that begin with P are intentional. I say pursue and practice because my experience is I know lots of people who have created priorities. They've got them written down in a journal, and maybe they've turned them into a plaque that they have in their office. And, you know, they've got them, but they don't use them. They don't get involved with them. We need to practice our priorities, Jesus being the most important priority that we have in our life. Paul, in the book of Colossians, endorses this whole idea as well. Chapter 3, verse 2, listen to it. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You and I will beat the hazies if we can pursue and practice our priorities. But there's still more to this balance issue that we need to look at. Number one is the bad case of the hazies. Number two is a bad case of the lazies. Now, I define laziness a little different than the traditional definition. Here's how I define laziness. Lacking the self-discipline to keep your life balanced. Lacking the self-discipline to keep your life balanced. There's a particular type of person that's really good at laziness. We refer to them as blame shifters. Your life's a mess, but it's everybody else's fault. You know, if I had had better teaching as a child, if my parents hadn't gone through a divorce, if I have a better job so I could move from middle class to upper class, you know, if I didn't have this stupid next door neighbor that keeps doing crazy stuff that makes me want to burn down his house, you know, if I had a boss who was a little more understanding and less like the devil. And you see what's going on? Life is a mess, but it never has anything to do with you. It's always the people that are around you. That's a person who's suffering from laziness. Now, some of that may be legitimate, but the issue is still, who's in charge of your life from the human perspective? You are. How you decide to deal with that is very, very significant. Laziness fights us all, and we can't escape it. We have to be intentional in how we defeat it. Tucked away in the book of Proverbs is one of my favorite proverbs, and I don't hear it taught very much because it's a magnificent word picture. Just listen to it. Proverbs 26:14. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. As the door turns on his hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. You get that mental picture? This guy is so lazy, he's hinged to his bed. He can't ever get out for too long. You know, he gets out of bed, you know, has a cup of coffee, he's right back in the sack. You know, he gets up again, maybe cleans up a little bit, he's back in the sack. He is hinged to his bed. And before you say to me mentally, well, I got you there, I've never been a lazy person. I'm very active, I'm very aggressive, I'm very disciplined, I get stuff done, I go. My question to you is, if you are not hinged to your bed, to what are you hinged? Because I think the proverb is more than just a indictment of the lazy person. It's an indictment of the hinge process. That one aspect is so important in your life that all the rest seem to be neglected. It can happen to anybody in any area of life. You could be hinged to your job. You could be hinged to a hobby. You could be hinged to a person. You could be hinged to working out. You could be hinged to sleep and any number of other things. But the issue is, it's one thing that by doing it as much as you're doing it, you're eliminating other things that are equally as important in your life. The classic American example is the workaholic. You know, I work a zillion hours a week. Well, what do you think about that? Well, my spouse understands. My kids are resilient. You know, my doctor doesn't know what he's talking about when he says I'm driving myself to an early grave. You know, all these other people are stupid. I'm just going to make this my number one goal in life, and that's it. And that's death, right? We are here as well-rounded people. Don't wrap your life around just one thing. Create your own opportunities and reflect your priorities. Do fewer unimportant things. Ask yourself the question, what I'm doing right now, is it really going to matter in 10 years? Be strong in your goals and flexible in your plans. And by all means, don't neglect relationships. It's always the one that seems to pay the price. Don't allow relationships to drown in the sea of accomplishments. The Hebrews text talks about running the race with endurance. The old King James used to translate it, run it with patience. And I actually like both those words. I want to link them together. Patient endurance. If there's a message any of us need at any particular time of life, it's that it's not going to happen all at once. And as we endure and are patient, as we see the different areas of our life move along, that's where we begin to understand what God has in mind for us in the long haul. So if you're going to beat a bad case of the lazies, you need to pursue and practice patience. Pursue and practice patience. Just take a chill pill for a bit and think about what you're doing with your life. And are there things that you need to readjust so that you are on that road for a marathon and you're not going to trip and lose your balance? So, bad case of the hazies, pursue and practice priorities. Bad case of the lazies, pursue and practice patience. There's one more. It's what I call a bad case of the crazies. A bad case of the crazies. And craziness is defined as a lifestyle that's out of control. A lifestyle that's out of control. It's the person that says, I know it's a little wacky right now. I'll get it fixed. Just give me some time. I just need one more business quarter. I just need one more year of school. I just need one more promotion. You know, and there's always something ahead that we're going for that keeps us from taking the craziness of life and bringing it back into the balance of life. There's so many ways to describe life. One of the most interesting ways I ever heard it described was three words that begin with the letter L. Learning, labor, and leisure. Learning, labor, and leisure. And the premise was that in the American culture, we tend to block those out as individual sections. You're a young person, you go to school until you get the appropriate degree that you want, and then you will never go to school again. So learning is for the young, and then you move into labor. I work, I work, I work, I work, I work. Look at me every day. I work, I work, I work. Do you want to go back to school? No way. I'll work. Well, what are you looking forward to? Retirement, leisure. I'm going to play. I'm going to take a cruise. I'm going to, you know, lay in the sun, work on my tan. But right now, I work, I work, I work, I work, I work. And these three blocks should not be separated from one another. There's one other L that we should add, and it's the word lifelong. We should have lifelong learning, lifelong labor, lifelong leisure. You have young kids, they're in school. I always heard from my parenting mentors, best thing you can do, get your kid a job. Get them working, you know, minimum wage, you know, do the Christian thing, lie about their age, get them in there so that they can understand the responsibility of work. They're going to figure out play, all right, but you, when you have them in school, get them working. And then while you're working, take a class just for fun. You don't have to sign up for a PhD program. Take something at the community college. Take something online. Good night. Watch Mr. Rogers. But do something that's going to stimulate you in the learning mode. And again, when you get to retirement, that's when it usually gets figured out. My dad Bill Butterworth Sr. God bless this guy. He worked all his life on, if you've ever played Monopoly, one of the railroads on the Monopoly board, the Reading Railroad, all his life. He retires. He's been retired for 2 whole weeks, and he calls me on the phone. Hey, son. I said, what's up, Dad? He says, I got news for you. I said, what's the news? He says, I got me a job. I said, Dad, you just retired. You've been out of work for like 2 weeks. What's going on? And he says, your mother, she's killing me. I said, what are you doing? What did you get hired to do? He says, oh, man, I'm driving old people to their medical appointments at a senior center. And I think this is great. He's way beyond old, and he's driving for an old people. You know. What are you doing? He says, yeah, the senior center here in town. They've given me a brand new 15-passenger van. And every afternoon, I drive 15 people over to the hospital for their medical appointments. I said, really? He said, oh my gosh, I love it. I'm cracking jokes. I'm working on a whole stand-up routine. I think this is going to be amazing. And I'm like, oh, Dad, this is terrific. And he keeps just going on about how happy he is, and especially that the van is always full. 15 people in the van every afternoon, and then he lets it slip. 15 people in the van. And some days there's like 3 or 4 who actually have appointments. I said, Dad, you're driving 15 people to the hospital and don't even need to go? He said, yeah. I said, what's that all about? He says, as only Dad could, the van is where it's at. Oh, bless his heart. I just missed that guy. He understood lifelong leisure, lifelong labor, and lifelong learning. He was such a good model of that. But that's what you and I need. Matter of fact, if you want to visualize it one more way, think of an equilateral triangle. 3 sides are all equal, learning, labor, and leisure. And then right in the middle of that triangle, one more important L word, the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You take any part of your life that you want to balance, unless God is building it with you, it's going to be frustrating for you. And so our goal is to move to that place where we understand what a balanced life looks like. So that's why I'm suggesting the cure for a bad case of the crazies is to pursue and practice pacing, P-A-C-I-N-G, pacing. To me, that's the runner's equivalent to the word balance. You're not going to run a marathon as a sprint. You're going to have to pace yourself. And you're not going to have things happen automatically for you. You're going to have to work at them. And that's going to involve pacing yourself so that you can be effective in every aspect of your life. It's really a good thing that you've come home earlier from work nowadays. But to immediately go to your recliner and fall asleep, you're still not really giving the rest of your family the kind of time they deserve with you. Okay? So you're moving in the right direction, but you haven't conquered the issue yet, okay? And so we need all of these things to work together, and then it will happen for you. Now, as we start to wrap this up, Paul makes one other reference to the race metaphor in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to turn over there real quick before we wrap up, it's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. There's certainly a lot to unpack in those two verses as well, but let me just give you 2 observations. That relate to what we're talking to this morning. Number one, Paul says, run so that you may win. Nobody's cheering the guy rolling around at the 3:30 mark because that just didn't cut it. That was a noble try, but you didn't get it. We cheer the person who runs all the way through and breaks the tape at the finish line. The second thing I see that's very strong in verse 25, everyone who competes exercises self-control in all things. Exercises self-control in all things. Nobody's going to do this for you. I mean, you can hire a life coach. You can, you know, have an accountability group. They're all helpful. But the bottom line, at the end of the day, it's going to be, what are you doing to achieve this kind of balance in your life that you know God wants you to have? Why would God put you in any of the positions that you have in life? Why would God give you this job if he doesn't want you to excel? Why would God give you this spouse if not to love? Why would God give you kids if you consistently neglect them? I mean, it's just common sense. It's God's design that we be that kind of balanced individual that's running the race. So, with all that said, it's possible that you might be here and this whole idea of imbalance is far too close to home. You feel like my life is the crazies. It's out of control. I don't even know where to begin to start. Well, let me tell you my suggestion of where you should begin if you are serious about that. And that is, where are you in terms of a relationship with God? Where are you in the fact that the message of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus came and he died on a cross to pay for all the imbalance that you and I have ever committed. And he wants you to know that he will bring you into relationship with him if you simply accept him as your personal savior. And when he comes, he will bring his spirit to live inside of you. And that's that spirit that can help you understand learning and labor and leisure. It's that spirit that can help you understand how to pace life's race. It's that Holy Spirit that can help you understand, you know, how you can live a well-rounded life and not neglect those things that ought to be accepted and loved and dealt with. Trust in the Lord today. It's the very best decision you could ever make. And for those of us that know Christ, it's time to revisit our relationship with him. The text in Hebrews says, lay aside every encumbrance and let us run the race. Maybe it's time to do a little inventory of our lives and figure out, what is it that I need to lay aside that's kind of gotten in the way and messed things up? And maybe I need to add some things in its place. It's a very natural time to do that. This is kind of graduation season, and it's amazing how many people attend commencement exercises and don't think that commencement means the beginning of something new. They think commencement is the end of something, but it's the beginning of the rest of your life. Well, that's today for you, whether you're wearing a cap and gown or you ever had one. It's, what am I going to do to put this balanced issue into my life full bore? So that's my hope and prayer for you, that you'll be a model of men and women who achieve this kind of balance in your life, and that you'll understand life is a marathon, not a sprint. So don't lose your balance. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the practical nature of the scriptures, that there is depth and richness in every page. And here we see the incredible reality of our day-to-day lives. I pray for each and every person who hears this message today, myself included, that you would help us recommit to a balanced life. No one wants to trip and fall. No one wants to go early because we've neglected the principles of pacing and setting you up as our priority and having the patience to realize many things in life will take time, and we just need to be enduring and hang in there and watch you work. For the person that doesn't know you today, Lord, I pray that this would be the commencement day in their life, that this is the day they would begin a relationship with you by trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Thank you, Lord, for paying for our sins, all of them, and for giving us new life that only you can give. Thank you for this church. Please take care of Chuck. Help him to feel better real soon. Thank you for the incredible ministry that you've given him. And I just pray that you comfort him in his pain right now, that he'll feel better soon. Bring us back together next week. Thank you for this time together. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.